Well, we continue along this evening in Romans chapter 8. I think this is our eighth evening in Romans 8. Tonight we're going to cover two verses and part of a third verse. Romans 8, verse 26. Romans 8, 26. In the same way, the Spirit also helps our weakness. For we do not know how to pray as we should. Now that should read, we do not know what to pray as we should. But the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And He who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, that He intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. One cannot rightly understand Romans unless one understands the way we came into the world, that we all came into the world born as sinners, eternally condemned by the sin of Adam. And the central message of Romans is that while we all come into the world condemned by that sin of Adam, there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, who've been born again of the Spirit. And again, from chapter 4, verse 5, the one who believes in Jesus Christ, his faith is credited as righteousness. He's been declared just, not guilty before God. He has the assurance of eternal life in glory. Now, that's important. Context is so important to understanding Scripture rightly. Paul has shown us that those who are in Christ no longer have their mind set on the things of the flesh. They no longer have their mind set on the things of this world. They're no longer under the dominion of sin, of the power of sin. They're no longer under the direction of the sin nature. They're under the direction and influence of the Spirit of God who dwells within them. And having been freed from slavery to sin, as Paul calls it, they now live according to the Spirit in a manner that's pleasing to God. Paul calls this being led by the Spirit of God. Led by the Spirit of God. And all those who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are what? The sons of God. And sonship means assurance of glory, and sonship means heirship. It means that those who are being led by the Spirit of God are not only sons of God, but they are fellow heirs with Christ of His inheritance. Those who are adopted as sons of God will share in His glory, but that also means they will share in His sufferings. The suffering of Christians, as we have seen, rather than raising doubts about God's love for us, should give us assurance. Assurance of the certainty of the fulfillment of the promises He has made to us. The promises of glory. Sharing in Christ's suffering is both a prelude to and a preparation for sharing in Christ's glory. This is what Paul has shown us. Trials, hardships, suffering are preparation for glory. He is sanctifying us. He is making us Christ-like. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 25 through 27, we've looked at. Christ wants to present to Himself His body without spot or blemish, holy and blameless. Our sufferings of this present time, Paul says in verse 18, are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed. When Christ returns, this glory will be manifested on a universal scale. He's bringing in a new heavens and a new earth. What we see now of the glory of God in this limited fashion, we will see in all its glory and abundance when Christ returns. So what Paul has been showing us is that this hope, this assurance, this expectation, a certain expectation of glory enables us to accept the trials of this life so that we patiently wait. This is really a real mark of a Christian. one who is patiently persevering through the trials of this life. Because ultimately, we're talking about entering into glory and conformity to Christ. Verse 19, Paul turned to the effect of sin on the whole creation. Verse 19, look at it. For the anxious longing of the creation waits for the revealing of the sons of God. Now, this is metaphorical language to a large degree, but it shows us it was not just humanity that was affected by sin. It's the whole creation. That's why we have thorns and thistles. That's why Genesis 3:17, God says to Adam, because you've listened to the voice of your wife, because you've eaten from the tree which I commanded you, you shall not eat from it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Thorns and thistles it shall grow for you. So now the creation, we see its beauty still. We see the mark of God still. But it has tornadoes and floods and earthquakes. Has volcanoes. We have a disease spreading throughout the entire world. And we have many, many sicknesses and diseases now. We have species that kill other species in order to survive. And plainly, man is no longer in dominion over the creation. But the creation is also going to be restored, renewed, remade. It's going to be the same day as the day Christ returns and the sons of God are revealed. Verse 21, Paul says, the creation itself will also be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. But for now, he says, we know the whole creation groans and suffers. Again, metaphorical language. The pains of childbirth. These are groans and pains that look forward to something joyous. He's not speaking of creation dying here. He's speaking of labor as in childbirth. And in the case of the labor that precedes childbirth, Paul is showing that this groaning, as he calls it, and suffering will lead to something joyful. And then he says this concerning the Christians, those who've received the Spirit of God. Verse 23, not only this, but we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. And the point here is that believers now have the seal and the pledge of the promise of glory by the indwelling of the Spirit of God. He calls them here the first fruits of the Spirit. But there's more blessing to come in the resurrection of the body when this perishable puts on imperishable. And this is not a groaning here in the sense of an expression of misery under the burdens of the present imperfections of this world. It's a longing for the glory to be revealed. But we don't want to get too caught up in longing for the glory that we lose sight of the mission to which we are called to here. You know, which is to love others, to manifest the fruits of the Spirit, to share the gospel, not only in our words, but in how we live and how we treat others. So, having been freed from bondage to sin and death, which has been a big subject so far in Romans, having been given the Spirit of God and new life, we await the glory of God that He's promised, but we must patiently persevere in faith, living according to the hope that all those blessings have provided us. Patient perseverance describes the attitude of those who are truly of faith. Calvin said, I said this last week, hope then ever draws patience with it. This includes the trials and tribulations and the joining with Christ in His sufferings as we look forward to the glory. That's what patient perseverance is largely all about. Someone might say, well, look, this is too much. All of this burden, all of this suffering. We're too weak. We cannot bear so many burdens. We cannot bear such heavy burdens. But Paul says, yes, you can. You know why? Because you've got a helper. He encourages us because we have the aid of the Spirit. And that's our passage tonight. In the same way, in like manner, is a better way to read that. The Spirit also helps us in our weakness, helps our weakness, our infirmity. For we do not know what to pray. The New American Standard simply, I believe, translates this incorrectly here. All of the other major versions translate that word, what to pray. And that's correct. We don't know what to pray as we should, but even though that's the case, the Spirit Himself intercedes for us, and here comes this word again, with groanings. Too deep for words, groanings that are unutterable. King James says, groanings which cannot be uttered. The Holman says, unspoken groanings. So the Spirit intercedes for us without words. And He who searches the hearts, who's that? Well, that's God. He knows what the mind of the Spirit is. It's His own Spirit. Because He intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. So, let's look at these words. They raise a lot of questions. In like manner, in the same way, this links these verses, 26 through 30, to what is preceded. Now, there's a divergence as to the precise manner in which these verses connect to the preceding verses. Some see groaning as the connecting theme. Creation groans, we groan, the Spirit groans. But as we will see, there are distinctions in the ways each of these is said to groan. And I don't think that's really the connecting theme here. The other view, which I think is the correct view, is this. This is another in a series, a mountain of blessings of the Spirit that began all the way back, at least as early as chapter 8, verse 6, and I believe goes all the way back to verse 2. And look at the blessings He's told us about the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit is the featured person here throughout chapter 8. The Holy Spirit indwells us. He has made your spirit alive. He leads us. Look at verse 2. The law of the Spirit of life has set us free from the law of sin and death. Verse 4. The requirement of the law is fulfilled in who? Those who walk according to the Spirit. The indwelling Holy Spirit, Paul has already shown us, has enabled us to live in godliness. Verse 11. He will give life to our mortal bodies. Verse 16, He testifies that we are children of God, and He gives us assurance. Verse 23, we have the pledge, the seal, the first fruits of the Spirit. And in verse 26 here tonight, we see that He helps us in our weakness. Now, this is not limited to, but it includes our prayers. He helps us in our weakness, including in our prayers. The Spirit of God, remember, indwells the believer at the moment of conversion. At that point, the sinner is not guilty before God, and that cannot change. He's indwelt by the Spirit. And the Spirit blesses us in so many ways that Paul hasn't even gotten around to mentioning here in Romans. He convicts us of sin. He teaches us about Christ. He leads us in the way of sanctification. He assures us, Paul says, that we are now children of God, fellow heirs with Christ. The Holy Spirit is a very important person in the life of every Christian. He's the one guiding us. He's the one leading us. He's the one teaching us. And so while we wait eagerly for the redemption of the body on the day of glory, He helps us. Why does He help us? We're born again, but we're still what? We're still weak. He helps in our weakness. He helps our weakness, Paul says. And Paul shows us here that He helps us in our prayer life. We don't know what to pray all the time. Sometimes we do. He intercedes for us. How does He do that? Well, the answer to that question is what makes this such a difficult passage. But I think when we start to look into it, we can see what He's doing. We don't want to interpret these words, though, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, too narrowly, as if it only had reference to prayer. He helps us in our weakness, whatever that weakness might be. Again, including our weakness in prayer. Just as we wait in patient perseverance for the ultimate fulfillment of our hope, He helps our weakness. We are not left alone, though we're still weak. Know any perfect Christians out there anywhere? Know any who are fully conformed to the image of Christ? So Paul is connecting two things here. What's gone before, our patient perseverance in suffering, with the Spirit's help while we're here, even in our prayers. Now, the first thing that, and it's probably a pretty widespread misconception, the first thing we've got to understand, verses 26 and 27 are not a treatise on prayer. Prayer is an important subject here, but it's not the central subject. The primary subject is God the Holy Spirit and the help that He brings us. Prayer is given here as an example of the way He helps us. Prayer is one of those ways, given as an example of the help of the Holy Spirit. And one of the results of our weakness, because of our sinfulness, is we do not know what we ought to pray. Now, you might say, "Preacher, I know how to pray. I know what to pray. I know exactly what I want God to do." Yes, we know what we want, but that doesn't mean that that is what we ought to pray. We are called to pray in harmony with God's will. The problem is, we don't always know what God's will is. Do you know who does? God the Holy Spirit. It's not always the case that we don't know what to pray either. As children of God, we better know what the general content of our prayers ought to be. Paul certainly knew what the general content of prayer ought to be. He knew that he should pray for the salvation of the lost, for the growth of in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ and His readers. He knew we should pray for a forgiving spirit, for peace among the body of Christ. We should pray to be equipped to bear witness of the gospel. He knew we needed to pray for courage amid affliction and persecution, that the Spirit would convict us to lend help toward all those who need it. I trust we all know these are things we ought to pray. But what to pray for in every particular situation isn't always clear. Look at Philippians chapter 1, verse 22. Now here is Paul who's writing all this. Paul doesn't know what to pray here. And he says, "If I'm to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me. And I don't know which to choose. But I'm hard-pressed in both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is much better. Yet to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake." See, we often pray ignorant of the plan and purposes of God. Yes, we know His plan in general, but we don't always pray for the thing that is necessary to God's purposes. For example, do we pray for healing, or do we pray for strength in suffering? That's a really good example, isn't it? Which should we pray for? Should we pray to be delivered from something that God may be using to sanctify us? Paul and Moses, Jeremiah, were all often just as ignorant about these things concerning God's will in a specific situation as we are. Now look at 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Here's Paul praying. "Because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me, to keep me from exalting myself." Well, what do you suppose Paul did about this thorn in the flesh? He asked God what? To remove it. "I implored the Lord three times that it might leave me." He said, "My grace is sufficient for you, for power, His power is perfected in your weakness." God wanted to teach him something. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weakness so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I'm well content with weakness. He learned from this. With insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties, for Christ's sake, for when I'm weak, then I am strong. Well, Moses had a situation like this too. Deuteronomy chapter 3, verse 23. I pleaded with the Lord at that time, saying, O Lord God, you've begun to show your servant your greatness and your strong hand. For what God is there in heaven or on earth who can do such works and mighty acts as you? Let me, I pray, cross over and see the fair land that is beyond the Jordan, that good hill country and Lebanon. But what did God say to Moses? He was angry with me on your account and would not listen to me. The Lord said to me, enough. Speak to me no more of this matter. Go up to the top of Pisgah and lift up your eyes to the west and the north and the south and the east and see it with your eyes, for you shall not cross over this Jordan. But charge Joshua and encourage him and strengthen him, for he shall go across at the head of this people, and he will give them as an inheritance the land which you will see. Jeremiah had a similar kind of experience. Not the same, but 14:21, he's praying for the people, the sons of Jacob. Don't despise us for your own name's sake. Do not disgrace the throne of your glory. Remember and do not annul your covenant with us. But in Jeremiah 15:1, the Lord answered, even though Moses and Samuel were to stand before me, my heart would not be with this people. Send them away from my presence and let them go. And it shall be that when they say to you, where should we go? Then you are to tell them, thus says the Lord, those destined for death to death, and those destined for the sword to the sword, and those destined for famine to famine, and those destined for captivity to captivity. What lessons for us in the way in which the Lord responded to the prayers of these three godly men? The point that Paul's making, our horizon is always limited. We don't know what is best or what is in God's purposes. We don't even know what's really best for ourselves. So the Spirit helps us. The Spirit intercedes for us with unspoken groanings. Now, I believe the groanings are, again, metaphorical. Certainly the Spirit is not in some anguish, groaning in an audible groan. He's talking about prayer without words. That's the important thing to understand here. The Spirit dwells within us, is communicating to the Father. Prayers in accordance with the will of God. So that just as our hope of glory is enlivened in us by the Spirit dwelling within us as we await the consummation, even through our sufferings, so He's with us when we pray, even though we're not sure what it is that God wants to hear from us or what it is that His will is regarding the matter. We can become discouraged in our praying, and I think we all realize at times we don't do it as well as we wish we did. We may fear that God doesn't hear us sometimes. Some things we've prayed for 100 times, 200 times. And we think, maybe God, does He hear us? Does He hear us? He hears you if you are praying through His Spirit. He wants us to know here. This is really important. God wants us to know. So He has shown Paul this, that we are not left to our own devices. The Spirit is with us, and He intercedes for us. But He only intercedes when we pray. I don't know what to pray. Pray anyway. You don't know how to start? Start with thanksgiving for God. You have some things to thank Him for? Start there. Peter did that when they got out of jail, when they were done being punished. Worship Him. Offer words of praise. Start there. The Spirit, we are told, is our paracletone, our advocate with the Father. Remember what Jesus said to his disciples in the upper room on the night before he died? It's better for you that I go. Why? Because then I can send you another helper. I'm going to be interceding with my blood in heaven, but he's going to dwell within you and will intercede for you here. As our advocate, the Spirit takes what is ours now and speaks in our behalf in a way which we can't pray. We don't know how, but he speaks to the Father in our behalf. How does he do it? Well, Paul says, with groanings which cannot be uttered. Groanings unspoken, groanings too deep for words are the three major ways of translating this. There are two schools of thought here. And the more time I spent with this passage, the less certain I was that it was really all that important who's doing the groaning here. Is it the Spirit who's groaning, or is it us? Many say that even though he says the Spirit intercedes with groanings, that we are the ones doing the groaning. Others, the Holy Spirit groans, because that's what the language seems to indicate. In both cases, some, including myself, see the groaning as a metaphorical. We're talking about unspoken communication. Now, these groanings in prayer, though, I'm going to use that word, but understand, we're not talking about groaning the way we do when something happens that we didn't want to happen. The groanings are almost certainly not sounds of one in pain and distress. Holy Spirit isn't in pain and distress as he's taking our prayers. They're probably also not sounds of anxious longing, as was the case with the creation, awaiting the occurrence of some day or some event. So, though the word here is the same as is used of creation as in as of we ourselves in verses 22 and 23, Paul's language here seems to indicate that these groanings speak not of anxious longing or of sounds emanating from some sort of pain, but as a metaphor for the wordless language flowing from the third person of the Trinity to the Father. And I should say here that many commentators view the groans as coming from the person praying. I listened to the arguments, I read the arguments, and I could not be persuaded of that. None of them seem to be sufficient to change what seems to be the plain meaning of the language. The Holy Spirit intercedes with groans. And the reason some seem to argue that these groanings come from us seems to be based on the belief that it would be unsuitable for the Holy Spirit to groan, that this would not be a characteristic of God. But I am inclined to agree with that the groanings are those of the Spirit. But here's the thing. These groanings are linked in the passage inseparably with the intercession of the Spirit. There's no way around that. And here's what he says. He says he intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. Now, here again, we have a question. Is it God's will that the Holy Spirit intercedes for us? Is that what he's saying? Or is he saying that in his intercession, the Holy Spirit conforms our prayers to the will of God? Many adopt the former view, many adopt the latter view. I'm in the latter camp. I believe it's the latter point that Paul is making here, that in his intercession, the Holy Spirit is conforming our prayers to the will of God. Why do I say that? Well, Paul has told us that the Spirit of God helps us in our weakness, including intercession in our prayers. Because this intercession is a work of God, there's no question that this is in God's will, that the Spirit's intercession is according to God's will. It's entirely, therefore, unnecessary that Paul affirm that the work of God, the Holy Spirit, is in accordance with the will of God. That is a tautology. These verses are about the work of the Holy Spirit in aiding our prayers and in the expression of those prayers to the Father. So I believe what Paul's saying here is that the Spirit is conforming our prayers to the will of God because we want to pray, We know what we desire, but we don't know what to pray. Now, is the Holy Spirit going to do this if we're oblivious to and not concerned with the will of God? I don't believe so. No, obedience to Jesus' command, pray, your will be done, is an essential here. Jesus has taught us this. The disciples ask him, how should we pray? He says, your will be done. Deliver us from evil. Forgive us our sins. But your will be done. Even in Gethsemane, what did Christ do? What did he pray? Father, if it's possible, take this cup from me. But Father, not my will, but your will be done. His will in his humanity was that the cup be removed. But he earnestly submitted to his Father's will. That's what we're being taught here. He prayed in the same manner himself. So when we pray not knowing what we pray, but earnestly submitting to God's will, the Spirit helps us. Conforming our prayers, yes, to the will of God. God, we are reminded here, knows the thoughts and intentions of every human heart. I trust that truth strikes fear in us every so often when we ponder it. He also knows the mind of his own Spirit. That seems obvious. So because he knows the mind of his own Spirit, he also knows the meaning of the groanings, the utterances, the unspoken utterances of his own Spirit. 1 Kings 8:39, you alone know the hearts of all the sons of men. 1 Chronicles 28:9, the Lord searches every heart and understands every intent of the thoughts. I had 12 of these, this statement, 12 times, 12 different places in Scripture. I think two instances are enough to get the point across. He knows what's in our hearts, and he knows what's in the mind of his own Spirit. And here's the other thing about the Spirit. When we talk about the three persons of the Trinity, we have three distinct persons, but we have some other things. We have a unity and a harmony of will and purpose in all things. Father, Son, and Spirit are in perfect harmony of will. Why is that important to our prayers? Because if we're praying, your will be done, even though we don't know what your will is, the one who's interceding for us does. And his will is in perfect harmony with that of the Father. So the Spirit's intercession coincides completely with the Father's will. I know this is complex. Calvin says this is a remarkable encouragement for us to know that we are heard by God when we pray through his Spirit. And that's what he's telling us. And he tells us that the reason is because he thus conforms us to his will. We learn here, and if you go away here with only one thing tonight, let it be this. Nothing is more vital in prayer than submission to the will of God. We tend to place what we want up there at the front of the line. Your will be done. That should be first. It must be first. So Paul is saying the Spirit is conforming our prayers, the longings and aspirations that well up from our hearts to God's will. In a sense, he perfects our prayers. We don't know whether it's in God's providence to heal somebody or not. I ask him to heal Wendy all the time. I ask him to heal many ailments we have here. But I have to say, Lord, if it be your will, because maybe you got something else in mind. Maybe you're teaching others of us compassion for others. God knows what's going on. That's what we're going to read here in verse 28. We don't know whether, though, it's God's purpose in a particular situation to demonstrate his mercy and his power by healing, or whether his purpose in an instance is to sanctify or discipline his child through suffering. We don't know. My friend, Mr. Roberts, I heard him say to some people praying for removal of various illnesses, He said, you people are praying for God to remove the things he has given you to make you holy. Sometimes that's true. When we pray, your will be done, we can know with certainty the Holy Spirit is interceding in our prayer with the Father. Now, there's a couple of questions that are just kind of hanging here. And somebody might ask, well, if the Holy Spirit is interceding and getting the prayers right, why not just permit the Holy Spirit to do all the praying? Why are we getting involved? One writer says we cannot hide behind a plea of ignorance and give up prayer. So why should we pray at all? Well, I'm going to give you three reasons. I think there are more, but three that are obvious. God has commanded us to pray. That's the means he uses. That's the means he uses. One example that was brought to my attention, God, he knows all things. He knows how all things are going to end, but he also ordains the means. The means he uses to call people to himself are the gospel and prayer. He provides all our food. The means he uses is somebody goes out there, digs up a hole, plants a seed, and then waters this crop for months. God provides it, but he also ordains the means. Second, if you're a true child of God, you must have a need, a desire to pour out your heart to God in prayer and thanksgiving. He's the one who's given you all the blessings you have and assured you of the much greater blessings to come. And again, that third point, the Holy Spirit only intercedes for those who pray. If you're not praying, he's not interceding for your prayers. What about Christ? Doesn't he also intercede for us? Yes. Romans 8 teaches, if you look at verse 34, we have two intercessors. We have the Holy Spirit and we have Christ. Verse 34. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died. Yes, rather, he who was raised, who is at the right hand of the Father, who also intercedes for us. We have two intercessors. Before he departed to return to his Father, Jesus promised to send his disciples, remember the words, another helper, another advocate. Two advocates. Christ still performs his intercessory task in heaven. We're going to be seeing a lot of this in Hebrews. Hebrews 7:25, beginning in verse 24, he holds his priesthood permanently. Therefore, he's able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for him. So what do we see? He's interceding where? In heaven. But where's the Holy Spirit? He's within each one of you who believes. Let's go back to John 14:16. Here's what Jesus said in the upper room. I will ask the Father, he'll give you another helper that he may be with you forever. Forever. That is the Spirit of truth. And here he is in Romans 8. The world can't receive him because it doesn't see him or know him. But you know him because he abides with you and will be in you. And by the time Paul wrote this, he was indwelling Paul. Verse 26 of John 14, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things. He'll bring to your remembrance everything I said to you. John 15:26, he calls him the Spirit of truth. He says he will testify about me. That's how you came to believe in Christ, by the testimony of the Holy Spirit. And these words, I think they're easier to understand. They're clearer to us as we view them from Romans 8 than maybe they are as we worked through John 16. He says, I tell you the truth, it's to your advantage that I go away. Now, that had to be the last thought that ever crossed the disciples' mind, that it would somehow be to their advantage to lose their Lord. He says, it's to your advantage, for the Helper won't come to you unless I go. But if I go, I'll send him to you. The Spirit within us is better than Christ on the street with us. That's what he's saying. And when he comes, he'll convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Verse 13, he will guide you into all the truth. Verse 14, he will glorify me. he'll take of mine and disclose it to you. Verse 23, if you ask the Father anything in my name, he will give it to you. And then we see 1 John 2:1. He says, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins. Christ still performs his intercessory task in heaven, the Holy Spirit on earth. Christ's intercession takes place outside of us. The Holy Spirit's within us. And Christ's prayer, his intercession for us, is more specific than that of the Holy Spirit. His intercession is prayer that the merits of his redemptive work may be fully applied to those who trust in him. We see his redemptive work in all of these places where we see the intercession of the Son. The Holy Spirit, he intercedes in a slightly different way. He prays that the deeply hidden needs of our hearts may be met. It seems all awfully miraculous, doesn't it? You think God is limited to the natural? No. In fact, we learn here in verse 28, and I believe this verse makes far more sense and is far better understood after these first 27 verses than it could ever be simply by itself. We know by faith, that's how we know, that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. He's making all of this work to fulfill his eternal purposes and plan. So in this verse 28, which we're going to take a few minutes with tonight, and then we'll probably return to it next week, Paul is now turning to the way the purpose of God is worked out in believers. We may be depressed at the difficulties of our lives. We may struggle greatly. But we must bear in mind that throughout it all, God is working out a great purpose. And he doesn't owe us anything. He owes it to himself to keep his word, though. But no matter the circumstances, God's purposes will not be overthrown. They cannot be defeated. Verse 28 here is kind of a summary of verses 1 through 27, and it kind of foreshadows what we're going to read at the end of this chapter in verses 37, 38, and 39. But I don't believe verse 28 can be fully understood except in light of what we've read before. It draws all the things that Paul has taught us to this conclusion. He's shown us that for those who are in Christ, there's now no condemnation. The mountain of blessings here is really amazing. Second, they're now indwelt by the Spirit of God. Their bodies will be raised in glory. They have the assurance, the testimony of the Holy Spirit that we are children of God. And if children of God, we are fellow heirs with Christ. Our present suffering for Christ and for his cause means we will one day share his glory. A glory so marvelous that all the suffering can't even begin to compare to it. That we will dwell in a new heaven and a new earth to which all creation looks forward. Our present weakness, the Holy Spirit's here to help us. He even intercedes for us in our prayers, in harmony with God's will. All things, without exception, operate together to produce good in the sense of what is beneficial for people who love God. This includes every kind, folks, of painful experience in our lives. The story of Joseph, I'm not going to go back and read it, but what did he say after his brothers had abandoned him, were going to kill him, sold him into slavery? And then when they came face to face with him years later, horrified, what's going to happen? He said, don't worry, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. God had a plan to raise up Joseph in Egypt. The persecution precipitated by who else? Saul of Tarsus, the Apostle Paul, scattered the congregation of Jerusalem in 100 places, and the church blossomed and grew all over the world. And then who ends up going to all those places to preach the gospel? So we don't have to fear anything, no matter what. We don't have to be dismayed or depressed in regard to anything that might happen to us. It doesn't mean it's easy. It means we fix our eyes like Christ did on the cross in the joy that lay ahead of us. According to his plan and purpose, God has made the greatest of all possible gifts ours. He takes perfect care of those who love him. Perfect by his definition. We've talked about prayer, and I don't want to leave these questions unanswered. We have a few minutes, and I want to just talk about prayer for just a couple of minutes. Martin Lloyd-Jones was very helpful with this. He gives us some general rules concerning prayer. He says this: start with a realization of what you're doing when you pray, a realization of who God is and who and what we are. What we are in relation to him. And if we don't know what to pray, he says we can always worship him. I'm just going to read here from Acts, if you've got it open, chapter 4, verse 23. Here's Peter and John on trial. I kind of alluded to this earlier, but here's an attitude of prayer. Acts 4:23, when the apostles had been released, they went on to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. And when they heard this, they lifted their voices to God with one accord and said, O Lord, it is you who made the heaven and the earth and the sea, who by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said, why did the... And they're praying the psalm in worship. 4:31, we read this: and when they prayed, the place where they gathered together was shaken, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak the word of God with boldness. Jones says this as well: spiritual requests are always right because they're always in accord with God's will. Praying for the success of God's work is always in his will. Praying for greater holiness, greater strength in the battle, these prayers are always right. It's always right to plead the promises of God. We saw Daniel doing it. We saw Moses do it. So it's always a good thing to quote Scripture. But he gives us a couple of cautions too. He said we should exercise great care and caution concerning personal requests, personal desires, apart from spiritual requests, especially when we come down to details. Because if we do, we risk doing what? Praying against the will of God. Psalm 106:14, they craved intensely in the wilderness and tempted God in the desert. So he gave them their request, but he sent a wasting disease among them. So where God's will is not known, and that's often the case, submit ourselves to his will, to pray according to his will. Tell him his will is our supreme desire. And that whatever his will is, we're content with it. Jones adds one other thing. He says, never, never, never demand anything of God. And never claim anything from God. These things that rise up from false teachers are very dangerous. We can't claim and demand. We have no claim on God. Everything we have is by his grace. He says you can pray urgently, plead even as a child, but don't demand. One of the things I came across this week, somebody said this: the only prayer that's heard by the Father is prayer in Jesus' name, meaning prayer that has its foundation in faith in Christ and is in accord with his will and purposes. And he says if you want a meeting with the Queen, you got to have somebody to gain you entry into the palace. There's no entry into the presence of God except by the influence of Jesus Christ and God the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 2:18, through Christ, we all have access by one Spirit to the Father. Though we may be in doubt concerning precisely what we should pray, there's nothing wrong with that. There's nothing wrong in not knowing what to pray. Bring the matter before the Lord. Ask that His will be done. The Holy Spirit will intercede for you. He will bring your prayer to the Father. Well, Lord, once again, we find your word almost overwhelming. It overwhelms our hearts to know that you have such great care and concern and love for us, that not only have you rescued us from the hold of all that is evil, from sin and Satan, but you have filled us with your own Spirit, awakened our hearts, that you lead us, that you lay before us promises beyond what we could ever have hoped for had we not heard them. And that we can know, Lord, that even as we come before you now, your Spirit speaks for us words of worship, thanksgiving, and gratitude. And Lord, may your Spirit continue to teach us and draw us to yourself. In and through the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.